First Peter 2, we're not going to actually be here this morning. I want to continue on in the series, and I will kind of, for those of you who haven't been with us, kind of re-tee it up. But the verses that Ryan read this morning, just some general thoughts. What are some observations about the text that he read from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12? What are some things going on there? What is Peter talking about? Connects New Testament believers with the Old Testament mission, and he uses the exact phrase, right? The kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood. Okay, it's by God's divine choice. There's a purpose. Yeah. And he actually spells that out. So we're not left wondering, I know God has a purpose for me, but he hasn't revealed that to me yet. Oh, yes, he has. There might be 5% of his will you don't know, but if you're living out of the 95% he's already told you, that other 5% comes a lot easier. Yeah, you guys notice all the plurality in that passage? He's not speaking to individuals here. Like, it's really cool that you have a personal relationship with Jesus. I'm happy for that. He's saying, no, you are part of a family. You are part of the body. Look at all of the plurality in that. That you, plural, may proclaim the excellencies of him. Once you were not a people, right? Well, no, I wasn't a people. I was an individual. Not in God's eyes. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have. I urge you as sojourners, plural, exiles, plural, right? He's speaking of a group of people here. Yeah, that's an excellent point. That's what Hosea names his kids, right? And here it's kind of echoing that. Once you were not a people, now you are a people. Going along with what Josh said, with a fulfillment of the Old Testament understanding of mission, linking it with New Testament believers. We mentioned that a couple weeks ago, like the New Testament isn't some entirely new program. It's what God has always been doing through his people, just through a different route. Now it's through Christ. You guys, you all hear that? He doesn't start out with, now this is what you need to do. He starts out with, this is who you are. You need to remember that identity. Now, with that in mind, go to John 15. We're going to be there for 1 second, and then we're going to move on to Matthew 28. Okay, so here's the series we've been going through. Series at the beginning of the year called Stuff You Gotta Know, okay? We started out talking about that God exists for God's glory. God is about God because he is a being more glorious and holy than anyone else, so he alone is worthy of our worship. Last week, we talked about how if God exists for God's glory, what do we do then to bring God glory? And we didn't get very far last week because we basically stopped on one point, which was Jesus brings God glory. And nothing that we do will glorify God more than what Jesus has already done for us, which is why if we're talking about how we live lives that glorify God, you cannot live a life that glorifies God apart from Jesus. What the alternative is you're living a nice moral lifestyle apart from Jesus, and there's plenty of people who are living nice moral lifestyles. The goal of Scripture is not to make a moral people, but a holy people who are following Jesus. So Jesus glorifies God. But now we do need to deal with that practical question, then what do we do to glorify God? Because there are plenty of Scriptures that talk about us bringing God glory. What exactly do we do to bring him glory? What does that look like? In John 15:8, we read this last week, but it bears repetition. Jesus says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." Now, it's the nature of that fruit that we want to talk about today. Okay? Now, if when you think of bearing fruit, you think of doing good things, you're not necessarily wrong, but nor are you necessarily right, okay? Fruit is not something that you can try harder to grow, right? Either fruit grows naturally or it doesn't grow at all. If that's the case, when Jesus is saying, abide in me, and so I will abide in you, and then by this you will bear fruit. What is he suggesting is true of us? We don't bear fruit on our own, okay? Which means Finishing the sermon with a list of action items of things you need to start doing means you miss the point. What else is the implication of that? That he works through us to bear that fruit? Every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit. He's not pronouncing a judgment. He's simply stating a moral impossibility. Okay? Bad trees can't produce good fruit, and good trees can't produce bad fruit. They're linked. The fruit is linked with the root. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits, linking it with John chapter 15 there. I want to talk about how we bear fruit, what it looks like to glorify God by bearing fruit. But what I'm not going to do is tell you some things that we need to start doing to bear fruit. Because it's very possible that your tree is absolutely bad at its core. And if I gave you a list of things you need to start doing, you'd bust out the staple gun and start staple gunning wax fruit onto your tree, which from the outside looks good, doesn't it? And unfortunately, that's what many of us get more than the reality. Rather than sinking deep into Jesus so these things come naturally, we watch people around us so we can get the affectations down of what a Christian looks like. Okay, so when we're in worship, I raise my hands like this, and okay, I need to start wearing these kind of clothes, and I need to start doing this, and I need to start doing that, without ever getting the reality of it. And so what we want to talk about, instead of what we can start doing to glorify God, is we need to start looking at who Jesus has redeemed us to be. This new identity spoken of in 1 Peter, who is it that he says we are that then leads to those good works? Because if you don't understand who you are in Christ and you don't know the word that he's spoken over you, it doesn't matter what you do, it's still not necessarily going to lead to you glorifying God. Because everything that we do is flowing out of who we are and who he's made us to be. So if you're here at Soma, you're familiar with this and you've heard it several times before, and you'll hear it several times throughout the year. Because one of the things that I've learned in church planting is that simply saying it once is not enough. Like, well, I gave that message last year, so we got it, right? No, this is something we continually repeat over and over and over again. We talk about identity quite a bit here at Soma. Who God has called you to be in Christ, who he is making us to be, and how sin has ruined that. And until you understand that identity and own it, everything that we do is just trying to staple gun wax fruit onto a tree. And I'm more concerned that we have good trees that haven't begun to bear a full crop of good fruit, rather than bad trees that from far away look like good trees because they got some fake fruit on it. You dig? So we really need to rest in what God is saying over us here and then talking about what do we do to glorify God. Chris, did you have something? And I mean, we talked about that. I forgot. It was some weeks ago when we were going through the church at Ephesus in Revelation, right? Church in Ephesus was an incredible church. You can read about it in Acts chapter 18 through 21. Paul spent 3 years there, longer than he spent anywhere else. And Ephesus was like a premier church. They were doctrinally sound. They were changing the culture. All kinds of incredibly good things were coming out of the church in Ephesus. But when you read their obituary in the book of Revelation, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love." So what he's basically saying is, you guys are really doctrinally sound, but you still missed the boat. Because the point wasn't for you to be doctrinally sound. The point was for you to love me. And that good doctrine is an expression of you loving me because you desire to know who I am, not who you want me to be. So it's possible to get everything else right, but we've left our first love and we miss everything entirely. So yeah, Andrew. That is an excellent point. I'm going to throw that back out to you guys. Psalm 1. Psalm 1, how so? Uh-huh. Absolutely. It's a great question, Andrew. Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. So Psalm 1 is actually even an affirmation of your very question that the soil does matter. Like, you can't just put yourself in the environment that you want to put yourself in, but then ask God to help you bear fruit. And he's like, but you're not even planted in healthy soil right now. So, right? And someone mentioned the parable of the soils, right? And there's Mark chapter 13, there's several references to the kind of soil that you're being planted in, what some potential dangers are that you want to be watching out for. And so, as with anything in soil, there are some things that you're choosing to engage in to help promote the good soil, and some things that you're abstaining from or avoiding that are going to pollute that soil, and doing that in the beginning. We got to move on. I want to read Romans chapter 8, verse 15 to you says this: "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, "Among whom we all lived once in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Same kind of thing as in 1 Peter. It's interesting how many passages, when they speak about us, quote unquote, getting saved, have nothing to do with you being made right with God, and have everything to do with God rescuing you, adopting you into his family. Interesting then that most of the language that we use to describe our relationship with Jesus is individualistic. And understanding that we're saved into a family is seen as a secondary decision. But when you're looking at the New Testament, you cannot avoid the fact that he's saying you're part of God's family, and all of us who were by nature children of wrath have now been adopted into God's family. The point is this: following Jesus is not a solo activity. Okay, I hope that you understand that. You will never grow in Christ by yourself. You can learn God's word by yourself. You can have a relationship with Jesus by yourself. You can even, to a point, mature by yourself. But the problem is, if your relationship with Jesus is just about you and Jesus, you're living in the theater of your own mind where you think things are true that are not. And what ends up happening is you just end up breathing your own oxygen because it's only you there. And then when you have the reality check that you're not the center of the universe, all of a sudden all of that maturity just completely falls apart. And you're like, I loved Jesus so much more when I didn't have to be around other people. Why? Because everybody who loves Jesus should act just like me. But just like the family that you were born into, which I might add you didn't get to choose, this family that you've been adopted into, you don't necessarily get to choose who your siblings in Christ are going to be. And that's to the praise of God's glorious grace. That's how he chooses to mature us. Now, I want to say a couple more words about that, but the identity that he's speaking to us is that we are now a family. Once you were not God's people. Once you were children of wrath, destined to be separated from God for eternity. But now, through Christ, you've been adopted into the family. We all share the same blood that redeemed us, and he brings us into God's family and calls us brothers and sisters, sons and daughters. God is our Father, Jesus is our older brother, and God the Holy Spirit, his role is to give birth to new children. So familial terms are consistently used all throughout Scripture. Now, in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus frames these new identities that he's giving us in verse 19. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Okay. Now, he's not giving us the magic formula for baptism. When you baptize, make sure you do it in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Okay? That's not what he's concerned about. We've talked about this plenty of times. When the name of God is invoked, baptizing them in the name of God, it's speaking about some truth about God. His character, his attributes, his name represents who he is. And what Jesus is saying here, baptizing them in the name of the Father, means that we are to become like God the Father. Now, if God is our Father, that makes us his children by adoption, which makes us together brothers and sisters, which makes us the family of God. Very, very difficult to find someone who says, no, I disagree with you theologically. Practically, however, it's a whole different issue. There's many things that we can say we believe, but then you look at someone's lifestyle and it's obvious they don't really believe that. He also says that we are to be baptized in the name of the Son. Jesus, as the King of the kingdom, which he primarily came to announce, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. If he's the King of that kingdom, then what's our relationship in that kingdom? Subjects. Yeah, we are subjects. We phrase it as servants, but that's essentially what it is. If in this new kingdom, God says, you've been adopted into a family and there's a new kingdom that's not of this world, and the best news that I have to tell you is you're not the king of it, then that means that we don't get to make the rules in this kingdom. We are subjecting ourselves to him as the king and trusting that what he has is better than what we have for us. And of course, baptizing us in the name of the Holy Spirit, we're going to be talking about that today. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives birth to new children. The Holy Spirit is the person of the Trinity who convicts people of their sin and righteousness and judgment. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity who draws people to Jesus. As Jesus breathes on the disciples and says, as the Father sent me, so send I you, and breathes the Holy Spirit onto them. The Holy Spirit is what makes us missionaries. We're going to get into that a little bit. So the way that we frame it here as Soma is that we are a family of missionary servants continually learning to do all that Jesus commanded, and that's in verse 20, isn't it? Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded, that's just discipleship. That's learning to do everything that Jesus said. Those four, and by the way, this is why we have identities and not core values, because we used to have core values when we first started, and our core values were strikingly similar to these identities, but one of the things I started to realize is core values don't have the power to change people. Core values can only describe what should be important to you, and you can then decide whether or not it is. Identities, however, tells you very plainly, this is what Jesus said, do you believe it? Because you're free to not believe it, but then it's like, no, I don't agree with point three of your core values. No, you're saying, no, I heard what Jesus said. I just don't intend to live my life that way. All right, well, then you're probably not part of his kingdom. And we need to talk about that, but that's a discipleship issue. So these identities tell us who we are in Christ. Because it's Jesus speaking these over us, we don't get a chance to choose and see if we agree with them. If you're a follower of Jesus and you're taking him at his word, then his words are very important because it's how we know who he is. He's doing the same thing that Peter did in 1 Peter chapter 2, telling us who we are and expecting that if you know who you are in Christ, good deeds will follow. Good things are naturally going to be produced from good trees, even if you don't have the instruction manual on how to bear fruit. If you're a healthy tree, you can't stop it. It's inevitable that you're going to change. So I just want to look briefly today at the first two identities, which is family and missionaries. Okay, and so we've talked a little bit about families. And just like our biological families, we don't get necessarily to choose who we're with. And this is something that we've noticed in our missional communities, and I've had this exact conversation several times from people from every missional community. I'm the only one like me in my missional community. We have, in our missional community, Amy and I are the only family with young kids. Now, we like to be around other families because we like our kids to have other kids to play with. And so we used to have the Lifseys there, and that was wonderful. Our boys love playing with Luke and John Richard, but we love the gospel more than we love our preference. And so when it came time to multiply RMC, we sent them out to go to Friday Night Dice with Sean because there was a natural relationship and that was naturally happening. Other MCs, you might be the only person like you in your MC. No one can understand where I'm at because even though they're like me, they're not like me. We care about different things. We have different values or whatever it is. Or it could just be a simple life stage issue. Like, no one else is in my stage of life. If you could take me to scripture where Jesus says your growth in Jesus is contingent upon you being around people who are exactly like you, I'll cede that point. But I don't think you're going to find it. Because what you are going to find is that in a healthy family, a mother is not like a father. And a brother is not like a sister who is not like a mother who's not like the father. So talk about life stage. No one in my family understands me. I'm the only father in my family. Can you believe that? No one is telling me in my family if I'm doing a good job, how to be a father, how to train my sons to be men. The only person God's given me to talk to is a woman. How can she help me with that possibly? You think that kind of sounds like what we're saying in our own missional communities? God, there's no one exactly like me here, so I need to be somewhere where people who are exactly like me can speak into my life. Now, I'm not saying that's a bad thing. That's a good thing. However, if your primary community consists of people who are just like you, the odds that you are being rubbed the wrong way are slim to none, which means that you're not actually becoming more like Jesus. What you're doing is confirming that God, after all, is a lot like you. And no one's proved you wrong yet. We bear fruit by learning how to relate to people who are different than us. And is there a better picture of the gospel than a group of diverse people all in the same place, learning to love each other, learning to care for each other as a picture? Imagine someone not part of the family of God and not walking in and finding a bunch of 24-year-old hipsters with their fedora hats and their V-necks like, hey, that's my crew. No, but they walk in and all of a sudden there's just this huge mix of people, but they're all getting together and you're sitting there going, you should not work together. But we do. Why? Because we've all been redeemed by Jesus. And it's not just that we have a common interest. We might have common interests, and that's nice, but that's not the basis for our fellowship. Oh, you have the good sense to like the same kind of music that I like? Obviously, you're a quality person who needs to be around me. I'm guilty of that because I'm a music snob. So what does it look like to bear fruit by learning to relate to each other? Flesh that out for me a little bit. What do you think that looks like to bear fruit to the glory of God through how we relate to each other? Does everyone agree with that? I know for me, though, I feel a lot more patient when there's nothing that's testing my patience. And I'm like, I am just such a giving, loving, patient person right now. And then something doesn't go my way, and all of a sudden, my patience is fleeting, and I realize I'm not actually that patient at all. You need other people to bring that out. But then what we typically do is blame the person who made us feel impatient, right? Oh, the reason I'm impatient is because of all you. And so instead of allowing God to speak into our lives through those people, we blame those people who are the very people that God has chosen to use in our lives. And that's not to affirm their behavior. Do you guys follow that? Learning what God means to do in shaping you does not mean affirming other people's behavior, because their behavior may in fact be wrong. But God's not telling you the story that he's telling them. God's telling you your story. And he's not going to let you into what he's doing in their hearts very often. He's going to ask you about your response to that. I'll deal with them. Let's talk about you. No, I'd rather not talk about me. Let's talk about them. It's those kind of people that God means to shape us. It's a great point, Josh. All relational. What else? And good soil requires fertilizer, right? Yeah, that's an excellent point. I'd like to talk to you more about that after service. Maybe over coffee? It's my wife. Come on now. Alvin is where that happens. And it's never fun hearing that about yourself. Let's just throw that on the table right now, because many of you in this room who are part of a missional community have had that conversation. Someone sits down with you and says, hey, I'm just seeing something in your life that I know you're probably not aware of, and I want to bring it to your attention. And instead of receiving that as a rebuke that's meant to hurt us, it's someone who loves us enough to see that we have this big old thing of cream cheese on our face or our flies down and no one's telling us. It's like, hey, there's something going on there that I know that you're unaware of, but everybody else around you is. And so you need people to help. And if you've never had that conversation, it's not because there's nothing in your life that no one else is aware of. Because all of us have that. I'm telling you, the biggest blessing for me was I came out of an environment where there was a strong senior pastor and ministry idolatry. And the senior pastor was basically the closest thing to Jesus there is. And so whether I initially wanted to believe it or not, I felt like I had to be good in every single area. Otherwise, I was a failure as a pastor. And one of the things that has been the best for me is God bringing Chris and Kurt alongside of me, who are both gifted in different areas than me, and being able to see I don't need to be strong in every single area, because God is bringing other people into my life who can call me on things, who can say things to me, and who have walked with me enough where they've earned the right to speak truth, and I know it's in love. And so that has been the most helpful thing in my entire walk with Jesus Christ, is having guys that I meet with regularly who know my heart, and so they're able to challenge me on things like, hey, this is something for you. Just throwing it out there. It's usually Chris because he's a jerk, but but I love him for that, because I know that he loves me, and so when he sees something, he's the first just to say, hey, I for your consideration, here's something. Tell me if I'm wrong. That's good. That's because that's a healthy family. And listen, how many of us in this room come from dysfunctional homes where all you've seen is, even in good homes, areas of dysfunction? It's what most of us are used to, where at best, maybe there just wasn't a lot of screaming and yelling when we were growing up. But the absence of arguments doesn't necessarily mean we come from a healthy place. So imagine what it must look like for someone who doesn't yet know Jesus to walk into his house and see his family and how they're acting towards each other. Just think about that for a second. So I walk in and everybody is acting like sullen 16-year-olds, holding themselves up in their own room with their music on so loud so they don't have to talk to anybody else in the family, taking their dinner with them to the room, kind of filing out when they absolutely need something from other people, like, thanks for the whole you pay the rent and everything. I'm going to use your bathroom and go back to my room. And we don't actually know each other. And we're saying, welcome to the family of God. Okay, not really though. Is that really attractive? What is it that they're encountering through the way that we relate to each other that's worth them desiring to know more about? Let me make two more points. We're obviously not even going to get close to missionaries today. And that's fine. We're actually going to end early. But we will. We will. We will. We're moving right on. Two more things. Nowhere is our health seen clearer than in our disagreements with each other. Okay? Some of you come from aggressive homes, and so you are super aggressive in handling conflict, right? There's a problem, and we're going to deal with it now. I'm not going to let the sun go down on my anger. My anger is going to come down on the sun. And like, we're going to handle it now. And everybody is super intimidated by that. Like, wow, that person is a conflict resolution master. You guys know someone like that. Now, on the flip side, you have people who come from passive homes or just are more passive by nature, and it's a sweep and I'm okay, you're okay, we're okay. Let's just put that under the rug. I'm sure another week it'll go away and it's going to be fine. We don't need to, that would cause bad. So it's good. It's great. Thank you. And you have that opposite, which is equally as wrong, but is much more self-deflecting when you're just kind of passive. I want to suggest that the gospel gives us a third way. The gospel gives us a third way where we don't have to pretend certain things aren't sin, nor do we have to aggressively push it in people's faces and deal with it now. The gospel gives us a third way that we are able to speak the truth in love, which means that we agree there's a problem, but we also agree to think biblically about our hearts, think biblically about the problem, and think biblically about what our desired outcome for that is. That is a helpful conflict resolution tool, because now I'm looking for what the good news of the gospel is in this situation. And if the good news of the gospel leads us to if the good news of the gospel leads us to, number one, recognize that we're probably part of the problem because we are also sinners. Number two, that the goal is not to be right but to become like Christ. Then it's naturally going to lead us to speak to each other in a different way. I don't need to vent on you because I've been holding it up inside and you just happened to catch me on the wrong day. I don't have to continually deflect and deflect and deflect and play the passive-aggressive game like, it's okay, it's not okay, it's okay, I love you, God, I can't stand you. Right? Like, the gospel's a third way. We can look at each other and say, I'm a sinner and you're a sinner and we're hurting each other in some way. You've hurt me, I've hurt you. Because this goes both ways. It also means I can go to people before they ever come to me and say, I feel like I've sinned against you. And I want to talk to you about that. I'm sorry. I know what God says. I know what the goal here is. I was too busy defending my reputation, preserving myself, whatever it is. And because we're thinking biblically about this, we handle those conflicts. And that's how we grow. Is your affection not deeper for people who have loved you enough to speak the truth, not because they were condemning you, but because they love you and wanted to talk to you about something? Don't you have a stronger affection for those kind of people? Isn't that what makes us better friends on a strictly human platonic level? I always appreciate people who love me enough to speak into my life. And I know they're not saying it because they need to feel better about themselves. I know they're not saying it because they're judging me or they're thinking less of me. I know they're speaking the truth because they love Jesus more than they love me. And that's a safe place to be in a relationship. That's the way a healthy family works. That's a picture of the gospel. And by the way, that's why we are going to be spending the next 12 weeks going through the Minor Prophets, looking at how we speak the truth in love. Bringing up specific situations that you've dealt with in your life, things that you've not wanted to talk to people about, and how we do that in a healthy way. Here's a conversation I never want to have again. Someone in Soma hurt me. Well, have you talked to him about it? No. I love you guys. Please hear my heart. I love you. I love the church. I love Jesus. And I love what he's doing in this community. And I understand that because of everything that God is doing here, where good is, evil is also present. And I'm not naive enough to think that this is going unimpeded as if we are a force of nature and Satan is just going to stand aside and say, wow, that's an exceptional church. He is active, prowling, roaring like a hungry lion, seeking whom he may devour. And the people that he's going to be able to devour are the weak, those who aren't part of the pack, those who straggle behind, those who want to be somewhat part of the fam, but not really, just enough to cause division. It's serious that we learn to speak to each other in love, because if we don't, we will bite and devour one another, the word says. That's a strong, scary admonition. If you do not speak the truth in love to each other, you will bite and devour each other. For those of you that try to avoid conflict, you're not doing anyone a favor by not bringing it up. You're not preserving unity, as you might presume. You're hurting the unity in the body of Christ. For those of you who are aggressive and are going to deal with it on your time schedule, when you say you're not serving people well who might need time to get to that place where you can have that conversation, that's been, for me, Marriage 101. Let's deal with this right now. I need time. Let my heart get right before God. Otherwise, I'm going to stab you with a knife. Just kidding. She's never done that. There was once, almost, but... I probably deserved it. The only way is by learning to speak the truth in love. And so what I'm asking of you is that in your missional communities, especially in your DNA groups, you're covenanting together. I recognize I'm probably the last person to be aware of my own sin. And I'm asking you, if you see something in my life that's not pleasing to God and that's hurting the unity that exists in the body of Christ, will you love me enough to tell me that my zipper's down? I'm asking you, I'm beseeching you, please do that for me. And then the only thing that's left is you preparing your own heart to receive hard words for the good of you becoming more like Jesus Christ, other people becoming obedient to what God's called them to do, and us growing in Christ. Why is that important? Because that's what a healthy family does. And a dysfunctional family is not going to show the world who Jesus is. So, the only question is, are we willing to start treating the church like a family? I don't need to convince you that God calls us a family. You need to think of the implications if you have been adopted into a larger family, but you choose not to treat the church like a family, then that's a gospel issue. I know what God says, but if I'm obedient to God, he's going to make my life so busy that I'm going to miss out on life. Therefore, I need to hold on to my life in case I lose it. What would walking in obedience to the Word of God look like for you? What does it mean for you to start treating the church like a family? You need to think, how would that change where I spend my time? How would that change where I spend my money? How would that change the depth to which I'm willing to enter into a relationship? How would that change the realness of the relationships that I have? And let me just say this on the flip side of that. That would also force you to ask the question, how many people can I practically invest in relationally? Because I'll tell you, I go to these pastors' conferences and talk with these pastors, and other pastors give the impression like they could practically pastor 100 people all by themselves. And I'm sitting there going, maybe you are like super relational, but, or maybe I'm just really limited in my ability, but I don't think I could deeply invest in 100 people. That's a lot of people. How many people are you practically able to, with your life, with your stage in life, with your station in life, for those of you who are young moms, that's going to be primarily your kids, and then in obedience to Jesus, probably a handful of other people, period. Okay? And there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, everyone else in my MC is reaching out to 16 people, having people over for dinner every night, doing this, doing that. Well, what stage of life are you in? One day, my kids aren't going to be in the house, and Amy and I are going to be the most awesome old people ever. Like, we're just going to rent an RV and drive around and just like, man, just like Kung Fu, going to wander the land, doing good things, getting in adventures. Yeah, that's right. And we're going to have a lot more time then to do the things that we wish we could do now. If the kids weren't there, shoot, we would have people in our house every single day, all day. It'd be great. But the fact is, we are limited by a certain station in life that doesn't last forever. That's for only a few short years. And so we need to be thinking about that. Others of you have more time. Others of you who are single have chosen to give your time to something else that is super important, and so you need to fit things around where they belong without feeling guilty on one hand or apathetic on the other. God has given all of us the exact right amount of time that we need to be obedient. With your jobs, with your families, with your spouse, with your friends, with whatever it is, you have enough time to be obedient. We need to, according to Ephesians, in the exact same passage that Chris was mentioning, speaking all about family, redeem the time, for the days are evil. What does it look like to buy back that time so that we're using it in a way that brings glory to God and bears fruit? Are you willing to believe that God has adopted you into a family, and how is that going to change the way that you treat others in the body of Christ here at Soma? Next week, we'll get to the identity of missionaries, and probably by mid-July, we'll finish up this series, and we'll move on to something else. Father, my heart is burdened for this church that you're building. I know that you build the church. I know that the gates of hell will not prevail against it, but I also know that we can tear down our own house. And as we grow, as people are coming to Christ, as our influence is expanding, as all of these things are happening, I'm scared. And there's always those little foxes in the vineyard. There's always those little flies in the ointment. There's always those little things that we don't want to deal with that could end up just cutting our legs out from under us. And as I see it, there is nowhere in the body right now that we need to grow in more than learning to speak the truth in love. Primarily because for however long we've walked with Jesus, very few of us have ever been part of a community where that's actually done or done well. So for those of us who are by nature passive, we ask your forgiveness. Would you help us to do hard things because they're the right things? Would you help us to deal with issues, deal with our own frustration, voice our opinions, voice our concerns in love? And for those of us who are aggressive by nature, would you forgive us for trying to enforce our own way, for trying to deal with things in our time schedule, for getting frustrated when things aren't changing as quickly as we would change them if we were in charge. And teach us what it looks like to commit to being a gospel-centered family. In Jesus' name, amen.